Please keep your Bibles open there at that passage, Acts 8, 26 to 40. It's our focus today as we think about God's sovereignty in salvation. God's sovereignty in salvation. The late Tim Keller, an influential pastor and author, he once told the story of how he had ended up planting and pastoring the church that he did in New York City. One simple answer, he said, was because he was part of a Presbyterian denomination which happened to be encouraging church planting at that particular time, and he was asked to do it. But he said, why was I a part of a Presbyterian denomination? And Keller said it was because in his very last semester at Bible college, he had taken two courses taught by a Presbyterian professor who had convinced Keller of the merits of of Presbyterian church government. And so in his very last year at Bible college, Keller had become a Presbyterian. But, he went on, why was it that Presbyterian professor was at the seminary to teach those two courses? Well, Keller revealed that it was actually a very close thing. The professor had almost never made it. He was a British professor, and there was a long delay in getting his visa sorted out so that he could get permission to come and teach in the United States. And one morning, the dean of the Bible college was leading morning prayers, and he said to everyone, please pray that somehow this professor will get here. I don't know if he's going to be able to come on time. It just so happened that present at the prayer meeting that morning was a new student whose father, Gerald Ford, had just become president of the United States. And so this young man said to the dean, I think I might know someone who would be able to get this visa sorted out. And so a phone call was made, the professor came, Keller took the class, he became a Presbyterian, and he planted the church in New York City. But why was Gerald Ford president of the United States? It was only because the previous president, Richard Nixon, had been forced to resign because of the Watergate scandal. Otherwise, Gerald Ford would never have been president of the United States. So how had Tim Keller ended up church in New York City? Well, the short answer is it was because of the Watergate scandal. Why did Keller tell that story to his church? Why have I told it to you? Well, friends, it's a striking example, isn't it, of the wonderful truth that our God is sovereign. Sovereign over every detail of our lives and of our world. In particular, in this passage that we're looking at today, one of the main lessons that Luke wants to make crystal clear is that God is sovereign in the saving of sinners. The word sovereign, boys and girls, it's not a word we use a lot in everyday life, but it really means someone in charge, someone reigning, someone in control. One of the titles for our monarch, King Charles III, is that he is the sovereign of the United Kingdom. Although, of course, in reality, that's really just a symbolic title. Charles is extremely limited in his power. That's not the case with our God. He is truly sovereign, in control of every detail of this world. And Luke shows us today that when a sinner repents of sin and receives salvation, that it is due to the sovereignty of God. He has brought it about in his own wonderful way. We're going to think about three aspects of this passage today, the last of which we'll spend a bit more time on than the first two. But first of all, today I want to see that God is sovereign in sending witnesses. God is sovereign in sending witnesses or messengers. As I've said already, Acts chapter 8 really marks the next stage in the progress of the gospel in this great book of Acts. And we saw that last week, Philip going down to Samaria. We thought about the bitterness and the division that there was between Jews and Samaritans. But we see as well that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that can reconcile Jews and Samaritans. And we read today again of how a great work was carried out. There was lots going on in Samaria as a result of Philip preaching the gospel there. There were people being baptized. The apostles come down to evaluate and to see for themselves what's going on, that the Holy Spirit comes upon these Samaritan believers. And perhaps Philip thought that he was going to have lots to do there. But look at verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, we don't always expect the guidance. In fact, we very rarely expect the guidance or the help of angels. I'm sure some of us perhaps have heard some interesting and intriguing stories of people who have had very strange experiences that perhaps can be explained by the help or intervention of angels. Hebrews 13:2 says that we might not always even be aware of the work of these supernatural beings. But here's the point, friends, in the context of this passage and in the context of the book of Acts. This angel was sent from God. He was sent from God with a clear instruction for Philip. The word angel literally means messenger. And this angel comes with a message for Philip from God. Go to Gaza. And notice the detail that Luke gives at the end of verse 26. He says, "This is a desert place." And this would likely have seemed very strange, a very strange instruction to get. Here's Philip in Samaria, surrounded by people, with lots going on, lots of good things going on, and he's being told to go to the desert. And the clue is in the name, desert, deserted place, wilderness. There's no one there. The city of Gaza had been destroyed by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. The Romans had developed a new city on a new site. The old site was out in the desert. It was close to this main road that led from Jerusalem down to all the way to Egypt via Gaza. But no one was in this place. And yet the instruction of the angel is, rise and go. And so in verse 27, Philip rose and went. And of course, it turns out there was someone on the road to Gaza after all. And most English versions, including the ESV, they leave out the word behold in verse 27, but it's there in the original Greek. Verse 27 says, "Behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch." Luke wants us to realize the surprise that this was for Philip, that there was anyone on this road, let alone an Ethiopian eunuch. But God is sovereign in sending witnesses, sending messengers, be they heavenly messengers like the angel or earthly messengers like Philip, to proclaim the gospel. I wonder if you ever found yourself surprised at where God sends you or who God sends you or what God sends you. Did you ever question it? Do you worry about it? Do you fight against it? Come to this passage, it just so happens at an unsettling time in our lives as a congregation, for me as a pastor, for the congregation who have called me. We're all giving consideration to God's timing in this, and that's something that we're praying about and seeking for God's help with. But friends, when God sends us, whether it's pastors to churches or any one of us as a witness to a friend or a neighbor, or he brings someone into our lives to whom we can be a witness or who acts as a witness to us, God is sovereign in the details of that. The call you made to me when I was in my previous congregation was a total surprise, as surprising as it would have been for Philip to have an angel telling him to go to Gaza. But it became very clear that that was God's will at that time, that I come here and preach and pastor here. And I can think of some of the men who trained for gospel ministry alongside me before we became ministers, and the call God gave them to do that was not one that they were expecting, in some cases not one that they wanted. And I remember some of them describing how they had tried to resist that call to gospel ministry, a bit like Moses did at the burning bush. But God's will became inescapable. I am sending you to be a gospel preacher. Maybe some of you here today, men or young men, will have that same experience of an inescapable call to preach. Maybe some of you men or women will have the experience of an inescapable call to the mission field. Maybe God is calling you to just one person in your family, one person in your workplace, one person on your street, to whom he wants you to be a gospel witness. And as strange as it may seem, and as unqualified as you may feel, God is sovereign in that. And of course, God's sovereignty extends over everything else in our lives as well, not just salvation and who speaks about it and who goes to proclaim it, but over all the other ups and downs of life as well. Sometimes God sends a bereavement or an illness or a disappointment into our lives as a bit of a messenger to us. Sometimes we don't get the job we wanted. Sometimes we do get the job we wanted, and it's a lot tougher than we thought it was going to be. Sometimes we feel as though we've been sent into a desert or into a wilderness, as Philip was, and it doesn't immediately seem to make sense why that has happened. But friends, God is sovereign when and where and how he sends us. The mission of the church is his mission. The circumstances of our lives are in his hands. And sometimes rather than longing for something else, maybe we need to ask, where is it that God has me? Who is it that God wants me to go to? What or who has God put right in front of me now in these unlikely circumstances? And he's given me an opportunity to be a gospel messenger. Are we going to be faithful and ask for God's help to serve him where we are today? So God is sovereign in sending messengers. Secondly, God is sovereign over every single soul. God is sovereign over every single soul. God sends Philip from the many in Samaria to just one on the road to Gaza. Verse 27, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. There's a lot of detail here about this man. First of all, that he's an Ethiopian. So he's presumably a black African man, one of the very first Africans to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he's described as a eunuch, which most likely means that he had been castrated. And that's quite shocking to us, but this was the practice in ancient kingdoms. If you were an official, if you were high up in the court of some king or a queen, if you spent a lot of time around the king's harem, for example, or around the queen's maidservants, this was to make sure that you were faithful to do your job and that you couldn't, in one form or another, form a challenge to the reigning administration. And so while he had an important job, this man had had to pay a huge price, a terrible price for it. Thirdly, we're told that he was in charge of the queen's treasure. He's the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer. And at this time in history, that was a very important job because the Ethiopian regime at this time was wealthy, it was respected, it was influential on the global stage. It was called the Nubian Kingdom, established well before the time of Jesus. The capital city of this kingdom was in what we know today as the land of Somalia, but because it lay south of Egypt and had a border with the ocean, this kingdom and its people were a fascination to the Mediterranean world, to the land of Judea and Palestine. Homer, the ancient Greek writer, he described Ethiopia as, quote, the farthest end of the earth. That's an interesting description, isn't it, when you think about Jesus' commands in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, we know, of course, today that Ethiopia or Somalia, they're not the farthest ends of the earth, although even for us, it's a pretty long way to go to get to those places. But friends, for someone like Philip at this time, you couldn't travel much further than Ethiopia. This man is from the farthest ends of the earth, from Philip's perspective. And yet, as we're going to see in a few moments, there could have been no more appropriate book for a foreign eunuch from the farthest ends of the earth to be reading than the book of Isaiah. God has sent Philip to one single soul from the farthest ends of the earth. So far in Acts, all the conversions have happened in big group settings. Think of what happened at Pentecost. 3,000 Jewish people added to the church, and thousands more followed afterwards in the early chapters of Acts in and around Jerusalem. And even when Philip went to Samaria, it was large groups of people getting baptized, getting saved. In the next two or three chapters in Acts, Luke tells us about single soul conversions to faith in Jesus Christ. See, friends, God cares about the ones as well as the hundreds and the thousands. God is personally, sovereignly at work in the saving of every single person that believes and hears and believes the gospel. The book of Revelation describes the full number of believers seen in John's vision as too many to count, as more than any of us could number, but Jesus knows and loves and pursues every single one. Think of the ministry of Jesus. God the Son from all eternity takes on human flesh, lives on this earth to minister to people for 33 years. How did he spend his time? Yes, in his early ministry in particular, Jesus preached to large crowds, but many of them were following him for the novelty factor. Jesus also withdrew from the crowds. He spent most of his time with 12 very imperfect men, very ordinary men. And he spent time with people like Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Zacchaeus and Nicodemus, the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus cared for single human souls. Remember his parable of the lost sheep. The shepherd leaves the 99 and he roams across the fields looking for that one lost sheep. We love to hear the dramatic testimonies, the amazing ways that God has brought single souls to salvation. Miraculous ways, lives turned around. But friends, God has done no less a miraculous work in your heart today, even if you, like me, and perhaps many of us today, were born into a Christian home and raised by Christian parents and brought to a Christian Bible-believing church from a young age and eventually professing faith. That is no less a miraculous and a gracious work of God as the most dramatic testimony you will ever hear. And it points no less to the sovereignty of God and our salvation. Did you choose what family you were born into? What country? What church? How much control did you or I have over the important elements that make us who we are? How much say did we have about when or how often we heard the gospel? Friend, you are not here today as the result of random chance. You're not just a gather-up of highly evolved biological, physiological processes. You're not stardust or a fluke. You are a human being made in the image of God and known to him. Your life has been and is being directed by the sovereign hand of God. We should never underestimate what God can do for and through a single human soul. And the fact that this man, that Philip was led to this Ethiopian eunuch, is evidence of that. The early church father, Irenaeus, believed that the conversion of this one Ethiopian eunuch led to the establishment of the Christian church across North Africa. And the influence of the church in that part of the world lasted for centuries. Sadly, today, that region is not well known for gospel witness. Sadly, today, that region is being tortured by Islamic extremism. But in the earliest days of Christianity, it was a center for theological study and education and growth. Quite possibly, friends, that was all because God sent Philip to this one single Ethiopian soul. You don't know what God might do through one single soul. You don't know what God might do through one CY talk, one invitation to church, one epilogue that you give at a women's meeting or a men's meeting, one conversation with a colleague or a neighbor. God is sovereign over every single soul. And then thirdly, and we'll spend a little bit more time on this final point today, God is sovereign in all of our just so happens. God is sovereign in our just so happens. Just consider the small details of the story. First of all, it just so happened that Philip saw the chariot, verse 28. Good thing the Ethiopian was passing by on this particular stretch of road at this particular time. One writer says, even a brief encounter in the midst of travel can allow the gospel to spread. Next time you're in an airport, think of it as your mission field for an hour or for 2 or 3 hours, however long you're there. Have a pocket New Testament or a copy of John's gospel ready to leave on a seat or ready to give to someone you speak to. It just so happened that Philip's path crossed the Ethiopians for this short time. Secondly, it just so happened that the Ethiopian was already searching for God. He was returning from worship in Jerusalem, which means he was what the Jews called a God-fearer. He had enough information and enough interest to actually make the 500-mile trip from his homeland to Jerusalem. He would have had to ask his queen, no doubt, he had to ask very politely for time off to travel. He was only in Jerusalem because he really wanted to be there. This is a man who has been searching. Verse 28, he was reading the prophet Isaiah and he wants answers. It's interesting to read in the reports to Synod this year of the bookshop in Galway, which has seen a noticeable uptick in the number of young Irish men coming in to buy Bibles. Which fits with evidence you're hearing elsewhere around the country and in other countries as well of men of all ages with a renewed interest. Our society has, well, it's let everyone down, but men have been let down in various ways. Men are searching for purpose. They're searching for what is the reason I'm here? What is it that I'm supposed to do with my life? Men are searching. Men are reading God's word. And that's what this Ethiopian man was doing. And Philip begins by asking him a question, which is often a good idea in evangelism, to ask questions. Verse 30, do you understand what you are reading? And it just so happens that the eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which is quoted there in verses 32 to 33. Now pay attention to this. It just so happens that this is a passage about someone who has been denied the opportunity of fathering a generation to come after him. Look at verse 33, Acts 8, verse 33. Who can describe his generation? His life is taken away from the earth. Isaiah is describing a young man who had no opportunity to become a husband and a father. Again, this man is a eunuch. Deuteronomy 23:1 in God's law of the Old Testament said that eunuchs were not permitted to enter fully into worship with God's people because to castrate yourself, there's that unnatural aspect to it. There was shame attached to it in those ancient cultures. Meant, among other things, you could never father your own children. And that is weighing heavy on this man as he reads this passage. Look at verse 34. He's just read about a young man who cannot father a generation. Verse 34, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else. The Ethiopian wants to know, what is God's word saying to me? And I love verse 35. It's on your sheet, I think, today, boys and girls, your verse for this week. Philip opened his mouth and beginning, note that word, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. I don't know where exactly Philip turned after taking the eunuch through this particular passage, but he could have turned to plenty of other parts of Isaiah to continue explaining and proclaiming the gospel. I wonder, did he take him to Isaiah 11, verses 10 and 11? In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from where? From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush. Cush is Ethiopia. Perhaps then Philip could have explained to the eunuch that although Jesus' physical life came to an end of the on the cross, and yes, he didn't father children as would have been the norm in those days, that Jesus rose again from death 3 days later. And although he did not father biological children, Isaiah 53:11 says, he has lived to see his spiritual offspring, those who have believed and become sons of God. Philip could have explained to this eunuch that to put your faith in Christ and to become part of the people of Christ is to be part of a new family, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and boys and girls united together in God's covenant family. And Philip could have turned to Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5, and he could have said to the eunuch, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Just imagine the joy the eunuch would have had in his heart to hear those words. That the God of Israel, who has sent salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, says, you can have a family. You can have, as it were, spiritual children, children in the Lord that you can help raise and teach and be an example to. You can have brothers and sisters in the Lord. You can have a name that lasts forever. Because the gospel is for everyone, male, female, young, old, Jewish, Ethiopian, married, or eunuch. And then it just so happens, verse 36, as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. Out here in the wilderness, in a desert place, there's a little stream or a little pool of some kind. And after hearing the gospel and no doubt already hearing from Philip about the role of baptism in the Christian life, he says, what prevents me from being baptized, from being publicly identified as being part of the covenant family of God's people? And so Philip baptizes him. And you'll notice in passing that they both go down into the water, because that would have been the handiest way for Philip to scoop up some water to pour or sprinkle on his head. And so they both go down into the water. They both come up out of the water. And this man goes on his way rejoicing, verse 39. At the start of the passage, he's full of questions. At the end of the passage, he's full of joy. Philip is whisked off again, verses 39 and 40. But this Ethiopian eunuch, this single soul, he's bound for his homeland, for pagan Africa, and he's going to bring the gospel to them. God is sovereign in every single soul. But friends, let's appreciate as we think today, we can talk in terms of God's sovereignty. The The sovereign God uses means. God uses human curiosity and travel time and all the just so happens of life. And he uses us. You will be my witnesses. God knows who his people are. God knows that full number, and he knows every single soul that makes up that full number of the elect. We don't. We don't know who they are. And he's chosen to use us to go and proclaim the name of Jesus, just like Philip did. I remember being at a family get-together a few years ago, and one relative told us of how God had just, in the last few months, brought him to faith. This man had been brought up in a Christian home. He'd heard the gospel countless times. He'd never professed faith. He was now in middle age. When he was a little boy, his family used to take him to look at old vintage tractors and cars. It just so happened his grandfather had left him a camera. And over the years, he enjoyed using it and getting into photography. And when he got married, his wife encouraged him to maybe take a course or two, learn a bit more about photography and hone his skills. And he started getting a few jobs taking photos at various events. But he particularly still loved old vintage vehicles. And it just so happened that he got an opportunity to go along to one of these tractor shows and to take photos of the event. And he got into a conversation with a man at this event, and the man gave him a gospel tract. And he went home that night and read it, was convicted of sin, and in the early hours of the morning, committed his life to Christ. Fellow Christians, we should be far more expectant, and we should be far more excited about what God can do for and through one single soul, sharing the gospel with one other single soul. Gospel goes forth from pulpits. The gospel goes forth to millions online, but the gospel also goes forth at the school gate, or in the school or hospital or office corridors, or in the front garden, or on the phone, or through a text message to a friend. And so let's be more bold, let's be more prayerful, and let's be more expectant about what God can do in all kinds of scenarios. And if you're here today and this sermon is the latest link in a long chain and God has been calling you for a long time, is it not about time you stopped ignoring him and responded to Jesus Christ and entrusted your soul to him? Amen.